So good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Well, we've done a lot already today. In this morning's conference, I spoke about this term that theology wants to use, Paschal Mystery. And we saw that with this single term, the theological tradition has found a way of saying all at once all these varied dimensions of the suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, sending of the Spirit, and establishment of the church. We call this the hour of Jesus, the huge deed of God posited in the world, the revelation of who God is and God's intentions for the world. It's worth our observing again, as I did before I began all that, that I was speaking to you out of the theological synthesis that the church has achieved through the centuries, talking this way about all the material that is available to us in the scriptures, and in the scriptures as these are celebrated and proclaimed in the believing community, and as these scriptures become sacraments and mystery. That was this morning's exercise, and I think we felt a strong energy in the room. What energy is that? It's the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the reality that the risen Lord makes his presence felt wherever he is proclaimed in faith and received in faith. And but it was a wonderful gift of communion that we had, the quiet kind of manifestation that the Lord reveals his presence with us. The Lord fulfills his promise to us, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages." This afternoon we secured the language around that, especially the language of Pasch and Paschal, and more briefly, but just as importantly, the word mystery. Mystery, not that which you can't understand, but rather the concrete something that when you bump into it, if you have the Spirit's revelation, you realize the workings of God in that. And Paschal, as the single word that describes the death and resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish Pasch, which was Pasch as passion, meaning the slaying of a lamb whose blood protects, and Pasch as passage, which is passage out of Egypt to the other and safe side of the Red Sea. This was a prophecy of the definitive Pasch of Jesus from this world to the Father and our communion in the same. This morning, one of the strong images I used for this was an exchange of names. I described the dying of Jesus as a crying out of Jesus with his body, even more than with his voice, a crying out of Father to the one whom he called God and Father, entrusting his whole life into his hands. And that the Father responds to this cry with another name, Beloved Son, which raises him up. At dinner this evening at my table, we were having a discussion about these wondrous things, and I had occasion to speak about the distinction that began to occur in the theological efforts of the fathers of the church between what they called theology and economy. We use the word theology rather more vaguely now, to speak about, well, when we're talking about God, that must be theology. And that's fine, that's a good meaning for it. But in the first centuries of the church, the word theology was reserved for what God is in himself, which in fact, we don't know, unless he reveals that. And there's another word for God acting outside himself. God is whatever God is, being God's self. But God acts outside himself in the creation, which has an unfolding story, in the creation's fall and in his response to the creation's fall, which is redemption. And the word that the Greek theologians used for that was economy. Oikonomos is the Greek word, which is the law of the house. It would be, and our we when we think of economy, we think of money, cash, dollars, all that. Fine, that's some of what it means. But what it literally means is how you run your household. And this word was used for God's action outside himself because God's household is the world and the world's history. And so the world and the world's history was understood as the economy of God. That's just the way they spoke. Here's the lovely insight about that distinction. The economy of God, which is all we know, we know his creation. We know the salvation he's given us within creation. That's economy. But what the economy reveals is theology, which is what God is in God's self. And I was talking all that this morning without saying so, but it's worth seeing the structures. So I said that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the revelation that God is in God's self, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That in the one God there is a more than one. How do we know that? Not by thinking hard and speculating, but by penetrating what God has done in the economy of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a very good pattern, deeply embedded in the way the ancient church has developed all the theological language I was speaking this morning. Let me offer you a brief reflection on the limitations of the language of the economy and the way in which God, by using limited language, overcomes the limitations. And one of the ways in which we see that is around the names that in the economy, the Divine Son, Jesus, gives us to speak of God. I spoke about an exchange of names in which he addresses God by the intimate name Abba and Father. Sometimes nowadays, it's said that the name Father for God gives too strong a masculine image for our understanding of God, and so should be eliminated or at least used alongside feminine names and images as well to balance things out. I don't know if you get snagged there, but plenty of other people do. And it's worth having an answer for that. Because I am convinced that we cannot move forward into the understanding of Jesus' death and resurrection, that we cannot move forward in the economy and from there to theology without the name Father for God, without the name Son for Jesus as a name of his eternal existence. So what about the problem? Because at first glance, the complaint seems valid, especially in the atmosphere of today's world and talk. Here's a short answer to that, but I think a carefully thought out one that I would urge for us to get past a fruitless fight. I would say, of course, God is neither a he or a she. God in theology, God in God's self, is neither a he nor a she. And so no name or no number of rightly balanced feminine and masculine names can in themselves ever express who God is. But we Christians know God and address ourselves to God in the way that Jesus taught us. And when Jesus teaches us the name Father for our most intimate address to God in imitation of his own relationship, we have just one more instance of the miracle of Christ's incarnation. The miracle in which finite, limited forms are made capable of bearing infinite divine realities. The finite form, in this case, the limited name, Father, the finite form bends under the weight of the divine reality it carries, and it's redefined beyond its limitations. You see, if Father were a term of our own invention for God, then it could be justifiably claimed that it is hopelessly lopsided and limits God to masculine categories, and that it runs the risk of simply evoking the deficiencies of particularly earthly, failed, and bad fathers. But in the mouth of the eternal Word become flesh, Father is a finite, limited name that he gave us, which is a gate through which we pass into an infinite reality, namely his own loving relationship with the source from which he is eternally begotten. Don't be afraid of this name for God, which if it were our invention, would fail, but which is from theology, that is to say, from God's eternal reality, is him in the economy saying, use this finite, limited form and find the whole divine reality in this exchange of names. That's an addendum to what we did this morning and this afternoon. Now I want to come back to the crisis that we left ourselves in the middle of, describing, I like to think with one, I don't know, maybe a certain amount of courage, the crisis that the death of Jesus provoked in his disciples. A crisis that we can examine only, and that we do examine only from the standpoint of resurrection. A crisis whose details are given to us by the disciples who are announcing resurrection to us. And the way I want to step into this is by a prolonged meditation and play, if you will, on the word body, used in several different ways. This is, if you, I see some of you are taking notes, this is, I'm going to follow very closely here, pages 24 and 25 of my book, which is this prolonged meditation on the body. If you want to follow the book, you can now. It might be better for you just to listen, but to know that it's all written down so that you're not worrying like, ooh, I wish I could remember that. It's all written down, okay? But I want you to hear it live. This is something I've thought about forever, it seems. This is something wonderful. I'm going to use the word body in different ways. You'll see how. I want to summarize the crisis that I described around three questions now by going into the crisis around the word body. The crisis, you remember, is three questions provoked by the death of Jesus. Who is God if he could have abandoned his son to such a shameful death? Who is Jesus who walked with determination toward that death? And what is to become of us, his disciples, if Jesus is dead? That's the crisis. Let's describe it now with the word body. Jesus had gathered around himself what we could call a body of disciples by means of a radiance and attraction that came forth from his own body. You see, I've used the word body in two different ways. That's good English. I'm not cheating or anything. But it's two different uses of the word body. Here's the body of Jesus. And there's a bunch of people that we can call a body of disciples. But this is interesting. The way in which it happened was there was his body, and they had to be near it to come to know him and to become a body of disciples. I call that the radiance and attraction that came forth from his own body. This body was cohering as a body during several years of Jesus' ministry, which was always these disciples being where the body of Jesus was and going with him, listening to him and seeing him and being with him and seeing his deeds, all that. So they become a body of disciples. Where his body was, that's where the body of disciples were. Cutting to the chase, when Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' body is seized. And this has the reverse effect on the body of disciples. When the one body of Jesus is seized, the body of disciples disperses. It fulfills a scriptural verse according to Mark's account. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. This separation of the body of Jesus from the body of his disciples is deepened with an agonizing intensity as the life in the body of Jesus slowly drains from him during 6 hours on the cross. Jesus is alone in his body with life draining from it. No body is with him. And once he is dead and taken down from the cross, then his dead body, his corpse, is, among other things, a horrible revelation of the condition of the body of the disciples. As dead as he is. His body, taken down from the cross, is motionless in silence, drained of all its radiance, drained of its power to attract. Death has cut his body off from all further relationship with what had been the body of his disciples. There is nothing to do with this body except to put it in a tomb. As for his disciples, can we still speak of a body of disciples? Probably not. They are dispersed. They are in hiding. Very naturally fearing for their own lives. One of the Gospels gives us the image of them hiding together behind locked doors, waiting for the chance to slip away, to escape from Jerusalem, to return to Galilee from whence they had come. Perhaps, if possible, to go back to the life that they had left behind. No longer the body of Jesus' disciples, because with the death of his body, they no longer had any reason to remain together. While the disciples of Jesus are hiding behind locked doors, the body of Jesus has been consigned to a tomb. And we can meditate on the drama expressed in these simultaneous two scenes. The lifeless body of Jesus in a tomb, and the lifeless body of his disciples hiding behind locked doors. No one could have envisioned a future for either of these bodies. The body of Jesus, which is dead and buried, the body of disciples, which nothing can hold together. But then, something odd occurs, something unforeseen, something not to be looked for in these circumstances. In fact, what happens is that the body of Jesus' disciples does not ultimately disperse. What happened? What could explain that they did not disperse? We would not be wrong, I think, to use the word resurrection to describe what had happened to the body of disciples. The resurrection of the body of disciples, perhaps, could lead us to the resurrection of the body of Jesus. It doesn't prove anything. But the transformed body of disciples is the first evidence we have of a transformed body of Jesus. It's not that the body of disciples keeps itself together on its own strength. The body of disciples does not, as it were, rise first and then produce a story about resurrection of Jesus that is a way of keeping his memory alive. You can read that in sophisticated scriptural commentaries. Resurrection is a first century Jewish way of saying we'll never forget Jesus. Oh, come on. This is not at all what the testimony says. Rather, the resurrection of the body of Jesus immediately invades the body of his disciples. Mysteriously, invisibly invades the body of disciples that should have dispersed and doesn't. And they begin to experience him as unaccountably alive. The body of disciples is a body, a community of witnesses that Jesus is unaccountably alive, and that Jesus raised from the dead fills his body with divine glory and shares that glory with his disciples. That's just thinking hard about a possible description of what could explain that this crisis, which is intense, is suddenly overcome. Let's see if we can go from there back into the scriptural material that we have. I'm talking about the material that's available to us primarily through the Gospels and then in the first chapter of Acts. But, you know, it's impossible to reconstruct the details of what exactly happened in the resurrection of Jesus. This body of disciples is suddenly calling themselves witnesses to what God has done. We spoke about the essence of how they talked about it. You crucified him, but God has raised him up, and we are his witnesses. Witnesses to what? What did they experience? Here's a problem. We have four evangelists talking in four very different ways that tell us about Jesus risen from the dead and appearing and then disappearing. And it's impossible to coordinate those four gospel accounts with each other. You cannot get a neat chronological story out of it. And non-believers are always saying to us Christians, ha, 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 you stupid people, just read the book yourself. The stories don't even make sense. Because Matthew says this, and Mark says that, and Luke says something altogether different, and John does too. Ah, you guys are stupid. There's no ha, ha, ha. The texts refuse to let themselves be tamed into a neat chronological account of first this, then that, over there to them. Because the reality is not just Jesus up and running again, which you could tame into a neat chronological story. We are dealing with a reality of an altogether different nature, but a reality that in fact makes clear that the one who was crucified is alive with and in a divine realm, and we'll use the language from our tradition to say, the one who was crucified, God has revealed him as Lord and Messiah. And he lives in us in power. So, can we say something about how did that all happen? In the book, I called it, I do have it here. It's a long subtitle. The fearful disbanded body of disciples becomes fearless witnesses of resurrection. What happened? Okay, that's the question, huh? I'll read it again. It's lovely. The fearful disbanded body of disciples become fearless witnesses of resurrection. What happened? Okay, I've said it's impossible to reconstruct the details of what exactly happened in the resurrection of Jesus. And what I mean by that is questions like, what time? What did it look like? Did it make any noise? Where did his body go? What did he do for clothes? He seemed to leave the grave wrappings behind. Did he eat? No. Wrong question. You know, wrong question. It's a different realm. Okay, we're dealing with something different. You can't pose questions like that about the resurrection. However, we do have concrete evidence for something. For what? That the body of disciples has been transformed. That's concrete historical evidence. They might be wrong and deluded, but there is such a community. Okay? What happened to them? One way of entering into some understanding of this is to note that their relationships are completely reestablished around the three questions proposed by the shock of Jesus' death. They have a completely new and unexpected relationship with God, a completely new and unexpected relationship with Jesus, and a new relationship with one another. That is to say, they have assimilated the shock of Jesus' death at the same level that they were struck and dismayed by it. And we can see evidence of this in the forms of language that the New Testament uses to speak about this reality. There's three kinds of language in the New Testament that the New Testament scholars will generally classify as the language about resurrection. There are the brief formulas, there are accounts of apparitions and experiences of the Spirit. By brief formulas, I mean things like Jesus is Lord, or Christ is risen from the dead, he is truly risen, he has appeared to Simon, Maranatha. Those are brief formulas in which the whole mystery is condensed. More immediately coming to our minds are the stories of appearances of the risen Jesus. But also, all of the experiences of the Holy Spirit should be considered also as experiences about the risen Lord. It's not like, oh, we're done with the risen Jesus, now we'll go on to the Holy Spirit. No, all of the Holy Spirit experiences are experiences that are manifesting the risen Lord. So these three types of communication enable us to understand something of what happened at the death of Jesus and the reappearance of his disciples as a fearless band of witnesses. And yet, we can't reconstruct the events as if in a film, because the quality of the event itself is of an entirely different order. I've been saying this in different ways. I'll say it again in this way. Resurrection is not as easy as, darn, he was dead. Oh, good, he's back. No, you're not nowhere close to the reality if that's what you're looking at resurrection as. A resurrection is a whole lot more than Jesus being up and running again. Here's what's shocking to us. And at first it seems like less, but here less is more. The resurrection of Jesus is entirely known in the effect it has in the community. The resurrection is entirely known in the body of disciples. The risen body of Jesus converges with the body of disciples, and it is known there. His resurrection is known and can only be known in the community. You crucified him, but God raised him up. But understand me correctly here, because it's easy to go off the rails and do something wacky here. This is not to say that the community invents what happens. or that the community keeps itself alive on the strength of its own determination, a sheer willpower to stay together. As I said, resurrection is not some vivid first century Jewish way of saying, we'll never forget this wonderful rabbi, let's stick together and remember him. And the way you did that in the first century was tell stories of him appearing, risen from the dead. That isn't what the stories intend. That's just a modern way of explaining it away. Any honest reading of the witness can see otherwise. Because what the stories intend is to witness to what God has done and to what could never have been expected. It's a divine deed. Resurrection is a divine deed, infinite in its proportions. So, the crisis resolved. Who is God? Who is Jesus? Who are we? God is the one who did not abandon his son, but who raised him from the dead. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the crucified one, raised by his Father, and established as Lord and Messiah. And we, who are we? We are his witnesses. This is the crisis overcome. This is the shape of the crisis overcome. And I'm just now talking about it in two times at once. I'm talking about what it was for them and what it is for us. And both those times converge. The questions of the crisis are our questions. You felt them. You feel them. Jesus is crucified. Who is God? Who is Jesus? Who are we? I'm proclaiming God is the one who did not abandon his son, but who raised him. Jesus, the crucified, is Lord and Messiah. And we are his witnesses. This deed of God, his paschal mystery, this deed of God, the whole darn thing, right? Suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, sending the Spirit, church. That deed of God is known when it is proclaimed. The proclamation is the encounter with the deed. And from those originating events, way back then, down to the present, to our day, the same pattern can be seen. Namely, that it's impossible to announce in faith the event of resurrection without its eventually exploding into the present moment of both the speaker and the hearers. It's not dramatic, but very solid and real. The risen Lord is always present in the word that bears witness to his resurrection. This happens now when I speak to you. Our experience of the risen Lord, in principle, is no less fresh and no less powerful than that of the original community which experienced the same. Now I know that it seems less powerful, because we tend not to take it seriously enough. But ontologically, the content is the same. What's that big word mean? Ontologically, the content is the same. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus doesn't fade with the passage of time. So they had more than we do? Impossible. And we don't have what they did, and our evidence and complaint would be it doesn't seem like it, and we fight all the time. So did they. After the resurrection. It's a big mess, I know. But here he is, in it, as Lord. A new world within the old world. Jewish thought vaguely had a sense of resurrection of some sort at the end of time. The Pharisees believed in that. The Sadducees kind of didn't, and they had good fights about it. Good for them. But it was about the end of time, resurrection at the end of time. What is new here and what is unexpected was that within the old dead time, the whole new last times are there. The eschaton is there. Eschaton, that's just Greek, which means last days. What are the last days? That's Peter declared them on the day of Pentecost. The guys were speaking and everyone understood them in their own tongue, and so they said, these people are drunk. And Peter said, they're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. No one's drunk at 9 a.m. This is what the prophet Joel said. In these last days, I will pour out on the whole of humanity my spirit. And Peter says, these are these last days. And these last days are what the world is after Pentecost. We are always after Pentecost. That's the new world within the old world. So, yeah, we've got a lot to manage. The old world and the old man is still with us. But we have been baptized into the new reality. Baptized, it means dunked, literally. That's what the word baptized means. Are you not aware that you have been dunked into the death of Jesus? So that just as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you too might what? Live a new life. It doesn't say that you too won't have to die biologically or ever suffer. It says that you too might live a new life. This is, if you will, a moral pasch. A moral death to sin and living for God. In the same letter, Paul, I'll channel him again. So I urge you, he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, spiritual worship. Do not conform yourselves to this age, for you have died, and your life is hidden now with Christ in God. When Christ, your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. This is resurrection. We are risen in him. This is our new life. This pattern and deed of God is known as it is announced to you. Jesus is Lord. No one can say Jesus is Lord, except in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. What does the Holy Spirit teach us when the Spirit equips us to say Jesus is Lord? Jesus. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was buried. Jesus is Lord. The whole story is in that phrase. Jesus is Lord. We did not receive a cowardly spirit leading us into slavery. We received a spirit that enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, to God. The Spirit enables us to cry out to God what Jesus cried out to God as he was dying. Will we not be answered? The Spirit causes us to pray in this way. And yet here we are, troubled by our earthly existence. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. If once we knew Christ according to the flesh, St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we no longer know him in this way. Wow, what's that mean? If once we knew Christ according to the flesh, that would be Jesus up and running. We no longer know him this way. Next sentence. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. We usually translate that. Here's a little Greek lesson. It usually says, if anyone is in new Christ, he is a new creation. That's adding a word. He is. The Greek says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Everything is new for whoever is in Christ. It's the renewal of the cosmos. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. So, that's it, my dear Christians. This is the proclamation. This is what we talk about. This is us in the presence of the Lord. Okay? And we talk this way and we learn these things so that we can intensify our openness to his presence. So that we can be what he would have us be. Powerful and effective witnesses to what he has done for us in Christ Jesus.
Your faithfulness, faith. promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness, faithfulness. I'm still in your hands. This is my confidence. You've never I never will forget.